I'd like to finish tonight our sequel to the message this morning of churchless Christianity. Somehow I don't think that the message for next week will have the niche here, but I wanted to complete it tonight and provide again some, hopefully some thoughts that would encourage as well as challenge and give occasion for earnest, fervent prayer. This morning when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 7, the 9th verse, we stopped with a consideration of that burnt offering that Samuel gave in the form of that lamb. And that lamb would be offered wholly. Burnt offering, of course, implies entire consummation. And of course, by this, the Lord would be placated. And he would deliver his people from the enemy as it was revealed in the 10th, 11th, and 12th verses of that chapter. I would like to have you look with me again at 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, for a few moments. And I would like you to note the little preposition that's there in the 10th verse. It's a very important little word. Very important little word. Probably the most important word in the world to married couples. Most important word in the world to married couples. The word as. As. You'll find that word. I'm taking a rabbit trail right off the bat here, which is not good, but it's old people stuff. You'll find that used over and over and over again in Ephesians chapter 5 as a comparative term of how Christ loves his church and how the church should honor and reverence the bridegroom. And the exhortation from the apostle, of course, is that men and women, husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, and that women ought to reverence their husbands. Very important little word. But please notice here in this verse, it says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Just want you to see again the effect of a total sacrifice and its effect upon the outcome of a conflict. Now you pick your conflict, whether it's personal, private, or whether it is much broader than that. But please just note the effect that a sacrifice such as was offered, a burnt sacrifice, the effect that it had on the outcome in conflict. Then it says, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then it says in verse 12, and I find the allusions most interesting, at least to my heart. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Would you pray with me before we go further? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that there has come one to take up our conflict. There has come one to pay the debt out of which we could not possibly hope to extract ourselves in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that that work that began at Calvary and was completed there and the offering up of that sacrifice yet is effective even unto this day in saving many entirely and completely. We are glad, Lord, for a complete salvation. We are thankful that there is not yet something that must be done by us to facilitate or complete the deal. We are grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished what he set out to do entirely and completely. So we take our lead from that. We pray, dear God, for your blessing and encouragement to your people tonight. We would rather, Lord, that you speak to hearts. And if, Lord, everything else is drowned out, may the Spirit of God have a hearing in the hearts of the people present here tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. It says, Samuel took that stone, a rock. There is a significant comparison when we look at what is written here with regard to the rock and the statement that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16. When he gave that great prophecy of the church, he said, upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. upon this rock. This particular memorial, this memento stone, or this location, the stone that we're talking about here is a lofty, almost insurmountable crag of stone. And it is there that they hoisted this marker for the present generation and for future generations, and here recorded and preserved in Scripture for our own encouragement. That we always look upon this rock, as they would, as a marker where God did something wonderful for us. For them it would call to mind the great deliverance that was had from the hand of the Philistine. Where you and I are concerned, when we look at that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded, as we will this Lord's Day coming as well, we will be reminded of the great deliverance from the evil Satan, the consequences of sin that were our due. And so at Calvary, you might say, there a rock was set, Mount Calvary. And we take our lead from that. We also rejoice in the words of the psalmist that while messianic at Psalm 40, we take that into account, yet the statement is very full of other meaning. When the psalmist there, David, he says he brought me up out of a horrible pit. Here's a description of what God did in a sense when he saved your soul. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. A rock. And established my goings. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The enemy, of course, here in this chapter would be subdued. And in the same dynamic picture, when we go from the 9th verse and we see that little lamb offered as a burnt offering, our hearts are drawn to another point in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, where it was pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb. And listen, may I just point this out? It probably need not be said, but for our purposes tonight, it will be repeated a couple of times. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Every part of it, every part of it, totally, totally, every tribe and every nation on it. I think Revelation 5:9 bears that out very clearly. None excluded, no ethnic peoples exempt from any consideration of God's grace. God so loved the world, every part of it. The sacrifice of the one sanctified to secure our eternal redemption was not selfish. He was not selfish. You know, when you consider the back and forth battle that was going on in the apostles' time in the first century, Jew versus Gentile, Jews were of the mind that the grace and favor of God was their little niche, exclusive to them, and that the Greeks or the Gentiles that were barbarians and had absolutely no right nor part in God's plan of redemption. And that would go back and forth. And so when finally they had to concede that, yes, the Gentiles do have something in it, well, then they tried to break it down and put little conditions in front of it. Well, if you Gentiles are going to be part of God's plan, then you've got to observe some part of the Jewish law like we do. And so that had to be beat down and beat back throughout the book of Acts and in the New Testament. But God was not selfish. Sanctification, as we point out, always implies a sacrifice. And we will define a sacrifice as a total commitment. Now, can you fathom a Savior who is only partially committed to our salvation? Can you fathom a Savior who's only partially committed to our salvation? Can you think of a Savior who would only be half-hearted in his attempt or in his work of redemption at the cross? Half-hearted. Can you imagine what the perspective of his death on the cross would be if it was somewhere revealed in the scripture that he went there shaking his head like maybe he had a bone to pick with one of the members of the Trinity because he had to be the one to go there to the cross. Can you imagine a Redeemer like that? Look in the scriptures for a minute. At 1 John chapter 2, we read this morning. And while we are never at liberty to dissect God's word, and by that I mean add to it or take from it, we can, for purposes of illustration and illustration only, do something very similar. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, where it says, He, Jesus Christ, the righteous, He is our propitiation. Big fancy word. We can make synonym. We can use the word there, and we understand that even as the blood placed on the seat of the ark in the Old Testament economy served as a satisfactory payment for sins on the part of the priest as well as the people, we can then transfer that understanding of propitiation, Christ shed blood on the mercy seat in full payment or satisfaction for the debt that we owed. And so here it is said, He is the propitiation for our sins. Put a period there. Just put a period there. And take a whiteout pen and eliminate the rest of the verse. How would that strike you, other than being heretical? He is the propitiation for our sins, period. Ours. But the verse says, reflecting His total commitment, His unselfish spirit, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that is because we read elsewhere in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, 1 John 5:19, there's a statement that's made here. The reason why the world is stated as a boundary is simply because of what we read in the 19th verse, chapter 5. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world. Every tribe and nation on the planet, past, present, and anytime future, will have this known of them, that the whole world lies in wickedness and in need of a Savior who came to make full payment, satisfaction for their sins. We also understand that Satan has deceived the whole world. Now think about this. Satan has deceived the whole world. The deceptions are multifaceted. They're very comprehensive. We're not going to undertake that tonight, but satanic deception is very apparent from the highest places in civil government down to the lowliest home and bungalow anywhere on the planet. Probably the chief deception, I'll give this one, the chief deception of Satan in the world, past, present, and future, is this, that man the sinner has something he must do and indeed can do to assist God in saving his soul. That's a deception of Satan. That's a deception. And you cannot deny the fact when you see a person who has been deceived like that, they really believe what they believe. You cannot doubt. You cannot doubt their sincerity. They believe that. They've been deceived. They've been deceived. Matter of fact, when we get into Book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 10, we are there with that classic dispensational rendering where it is said that the hour of temptation, referring to the seven-year tribulation period, will come or shall come upon all the world. All the world. And as Bob pointed out this morning, in this morning's lessons, we ought to be mighty thankful, grateful people that when that time comes, when that hour arrives, we will not be here. We will have been taken to glory. And we also understand this, when it comes to the commitment on the part of God, where we can say it's total. John chapter 13:1, in that 13th chapter of John, is the place where Jesus did the foot washing and gave us some lessons there. But that first verse is really underscores the depth of commitment that God made, and not only the depth of it, but the duration of it. Where it says there that the Father loved His Son. He loved His Son to the end. He loved His Son to the end. As a matter of fact, He not only loved His Son, but He loved His own unto the end. Again, as the children of God, you are part of that tribe. And so we can read with great confidence that the Father loved His own entirely. Not almost, but to the end. An all-out commitment. And so then, do we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for there is on tap for us this reception of the end of your faith. You have not arrived there yet. No matter how well schooled you are, no matter how astute you may be in the Bible, no matter how deep your faith is, no matter how much theology you can spin around, no matter how much you can write down on a piece of paper about what you know about God and His Word, no matter any of that, you have not yet reached the end of your faith. But there is a guarantee. God did not save you and cook you partially. He is intending to bake you thoroughly. And so that you will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God has not made His work in us optional. And so this comes to my mind for a moment. I want you to go back with me, please, to Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, and also Numbers 32. 14 and 32. Before I make any comment on this, I point these things out, I make reference to them, to give you and I, again, a fresh appreciation for the willingness of God never to do anything impartially, never to do anything and not finish it. Probably one of the greatest words also in the Bible is the words that Jesus uttered on the cross when He said, "It is finished." Finished. That word puts a period on the plan of God from Genesis 3:15, century after century after century after century, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Jesus said, "It is finished." All of that God spoke of, giving the first hint of the gospel and of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, on through each of the five books of Moses, in all of the glorious passages there in Micah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, it is finished. He did not send His Son and have that effort fall short. Think with me now about this. Go back with your mind's eye to the ark that Noah was building. What value would the ark have been to the survivors of the flood if it had not been a completed project? What value would the ark have been to Noah and to his family, and to what hope would it have provided to anybody if God had given Noah incomplete blueprints for the construction of that ark? Give him just enough information to get, Noah, this will get you floating. This will get you floating. Would that ark have been of any value had it not been by design? And then construction. Now it is great for God to give the design. He did that. It is wise for the construction crew to build according to God's design. And if Noah had had the blueprint that God gave him in hand and he failed to follow the blueprint and maybe fudge a little bit, as they say, cut this a little bit too short, or put too much of a gap here, or fail to pitch it within and without, with covered with tar. Well, if we get most of it, that's going to be good enough. I mean, how high can the water get? And besides, water, flood, what are you talking about? This will be okay. This will float us. It's sort of like the guy in the commercial on TV that's selling that spray, stick'em. He gets his rowboat out. He cuts a hole in it the size of a screen door just to prove his point. And then he sprays this stuff all over the bottom of his boat, puts it in a lake, and he goes sailing down watertight. Could it have been, what would it have been if Noah had had that kind of an idea? Where we just spray just enough to get us floating and we don't need to worry about, after all, God's going to do what God's going to do. It ought to impress you and me that when Noah did all that he could do, it was still not enough. When Noah did all that he could do, it was not enough. God had to be the one to shut him in. And that last patch of stickum placed over the door. God wanted a finished project. For why? For the safety and the security of all those who would take refuge therein. Imagine on another occasion if God had sent Moses down along to the side of the Red Sea and tells Moses, now you stick up your hands here and don't worry about the Egyptians in pursuit. Don't worry about the body of water in front of you. Just start marching. And God gets them out there heading across the seabed in the Red Sea. And he only does a partial holding back of the water. He only does one side of it. Just one side of it. Would that have been, that escape route have been of any profit to Moses and the people of Israel in trying to get away from Pharaoh? Absolutely not. When God sets out to do something, he's all in. He is totally committed to the deliverance of the people of Israel, and so he sent them through the Red Sea on dry ground, kept the waters on both sides at bay until Pharaoh ventures in with his mob. There were no pontoons on the chariots. They all drowned. The same thing can be said very similarly at the Jordan River. They arrive there at flood time. People have to go across that river. How are we going to do that? Well, there's going to be a way. If God points you in a certain direction and he wants you to be in a certain place, then he's going to make the way clear. But it may not be readily apparent at the time of your arrival at the departure point how he's going to do that. The same thing is true with death. God wants you on the other side. And when you finally arrive at death's door, it may not be readily apparent to you just how that's going to all happen. But then you trust God. And we take our comfort in what God has done. And so when the leadership, Joshua and company, arrive at that riverbank, here were the instructions. Get the priest's feet in the water. And as soon as the priest's feet hit the water, he backed the water up on the upside of the river. And every single household in Israel, with all of their livestock, with all of their bags, got across the river without getting wet. And may I add also, without anybody tracking mud into the tent that night when they made camp. That's how thorough and committed to getting a project completed that God is. When God wants you and I at a certain place, he does not expect us to arrive there with a half-hearted, faithless effort, such as we find here in Numbers 14. In Numbers chapter 14 is the historical narrative going back to the commission of part of the spies to go into the promised land and check it out. And they did that. They came back with a glowing report. But what they saw was a formidable obstacle in their own mind. They saw giants in the land. And they said, essentially, we can't do this. We're like grasshoppers. We cannot possibly hope to be victorious there. And so the majority prevailed. The majority prevailed. But I want you to note in Numbers chapter 32, and I believe we would come to at about verse number 12, two people stood out as an exception. Please notice the exception. Please notice. Two of the guys that went with all these others were in agreement with the report, but they were also in agreement with something else. It is said there that mentioned Caleb and Joshua. Of them, it is testified here in this 12th verse, they have wholly, please note the word wholly, totally, completely, fully, a total commitment on their part. They have wholly followed the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, remember what I told you. If God wants you in a certain place at a certain time, and He has a certain responsibility for you to do, when you get there, He will make the way clear. He will clear all the brush. And as far as the giants were concerned, and as far as their grasshoppery appraisal of themselves is concerned, God would take care of that too. The minority report, however, did not prevail in this instance. And so what it resulted in, because of a lack of faith on the part of those people, because of a half-hearted effort on the part of those people, because of an attitude that would not see their way through to believing what God said, it affected the entire nation of Israel immediately for the negative. But Joshua and Caleb are renowned as men who followed God wholly. And I want you to help me, or think along with me as we bring this to a conclusion. God has not made His work in us optional. God did not save you and say, well, He looks to the left and He sees the Son. And He says, well, look, we've done everything we can for Him. Looks to the Spirit and He says, look, just... look, why don't both of you guys keep your fingers crossed? We've saved them. Their sins are forgiven. Let's just see. Let's hope for the best and see if they're going to be able to make it to the end. And now you giggle and you may grin and you smirk at that notion, but you know, a large part of your Christian community actually believes that God saves people and then He leaves them to themselves, to fend for themselves. And if they make it, they make it. And if they don't, they don't. But the truth of the scripture is that He that has begun a good work in you will, He'll perform it to the end. That's how He does business. His work in us is not optional. So then how does one justify making worship and devotion toward Him optional? How does one do that? What goes on in the heart of a person who implies by the way that they live and the choices that they make that the worship of God and devotion to His cause is an optional thing? How is it that some people quarantine that or pigeonhole that whole notion into Christian liberty? I don't understand that. I just can't get my hands on that. You know, the optics of that, it's horrendous. You know, we talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5, 22, 23, 24, abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, there's the appearance of evil. To say that I believe that there is a God who is, and yet live like I really don't buy into it. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole, H-O-L-E, W-H-O-L-E, your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. Now remember what Jesus said, and with this I finish and leave you to your thoughts. Before the day of Pentecost ever came, before Jesus ever went to Calvary, He declared His intentions about the thing on earth He loved the most. The church. The church of Jesus Christ is the thing that He loves more than anything else on the planet, including, and I may be going out on a tree limb with a chainsaw when I say this, even including Israel. Maybe there's no separation, but I'm going to be a little partial. The thing that the Lord Jesus loves more than anything on the planet is the church. And he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. The question I leave with you is this. He is totally committed to that. Are we? Are we committed to that? Somewhere, somehow, we get on our knees and we ask God to stem the tide of churchless Christianity. For I believe that embedded churchlessness, churchless Christianity on that vein, is a Christless Christianity, in spite of protest to the contrary. Pray with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, oh, that we would love you in the same way, to the degree possible, that you love us, and that would go beyond our words, but to our very deeds, not just for a day nor an hour, but every day for the rest of our lives. We loudly proclaim that Jesus is coming, and we believe that he is. Dear God, would you help the church, each member, each family unit, to live like it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.